Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I want to read just from the first verse, some of the opening verses of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, where there was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the table of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And I am just ending reading there at verse 14. We do know the Lord will add his own divine blessing upon it. It has often been stated that the book of Hebrews, it contrasts how greater Christ is to those things that we read about in the Old Testament. And from describing who Christ is in the opening chapters, Paul then proceeds from chapter 8 onwards to speak more of his work. So from who he is to what he has done. He is a mediator of the better covenant, bringing each of his people to know him as their Savior and as their God, and for them to experience and enjoy forgiveness of sins. He is also a priest of a better tabernacle, giving to his people what the Old Testament saints could never enjoy, and that is access into the holiest of all. You look at it, the words of verse 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, none of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, those verses stand in contrast to what you've read previous in the chapter, because the opening verses take us back into the Old Testament setting. The hymn writer penned it well. No more veil God bids me enter by the new and living way. Well, the apostle from verse 14 onwards is keen to express another truth about the work of Christ. Something else that stands in contrast to what the Old Testament saints had, to what the New Testament saints of God enjoy in Christ. And that is, he was to offer a better sacrifice. For as we are reminded even on the Lord's Day past, there were the countless numbers of sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament, and yet they all pointed forth to that once for all sacrifice that Christ himself was to offer and to make upon the cross of Calvary. And in order for us to see that, Paul here invites his readers to take a look. That's really what we have entitled our message tonight, Taking a Look at Calvary. But to look at Calvary is a backward look, and it is an upward look, and it is a forward look. There's my 3 points. First of all, the backward look. It's not always wise to dwell in the past. There are those lessons, of course, that we can learn from the past. We ought not to forget our history, lest it would be repeated in many cases. So we have to learn from the past in that sense. There are other occasions in which we can thank God for the past. And I often hear of our people who have the privilege of being in the Free Church before I was. And they can look back to the late 60s or the early 70s and they can speak of the blessed meetings in the past. And those are cherished times. We thank God for them, but we can't live in the past. And certainly, there are times of looking back which are not profitable to our souls. You see, the devil, who is described as the accuser of the brethren, would cause us and tempt us to look back on our sins. But God has not only forgiven them, He has also forgotten them. Thy sins and thine iniquities will I remember no more. He has placed them in the depths of the deepest ocean. But you see, this is an instruction which is for our good. For it causes us to look backward to Calvary and to the work of Christ's atonement on the cross. And the child of God, we will never tire in looking afresh by faith to the cross. And that's what the apostle is encouraging us to do, even from the words of verse 14. I draw your attention to those particular words, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And what the apostle is seeking to do here is to bring the Hebrew believers, and that they would look at the cross, that they would look no longer to the Jewish priests, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would look no longer to a tabernacle made with hands, but to the greater tabernacle which is perfect in the heavens. To look to the blood, not to the blood of animals or ceremonies of the Jewish altars, but to the blood of Christ. And he's encouraged them to look not to any animal ceremonial cleansings by any high priest, but to the eternal redemption that Jesus Christ has purchased for us and for all who will believe. That is what Christ has done for his people. When he voluntarily laid down his life and shed his own precious blood, his purpose in doing so was to that we might be truly cleansed from our sins, and that we would also be willing and able to worship and serve our living God. You see, the old covenant spoke about eternal life and forgiveness and cleansing, but it could never give those things by the blood of animals. But yet the Old Testament saints were called, and they had the promise of an eternal inheritance. You look at verse 15, it says, "But for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." The Old Testament saints had the promise of the eternal inheritance. You turn over to chapter 11, you'll see it there again in verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They had the promise of the eternal inheritance. How? It was on the basis of the superior sacrifice that Christ would offer, of which all of the Old Testament sacrifices were but a type. The saints in the Old Testament were saved. Abram saw Christ. Abram knew Christ. The Old Testament saints were saved. They, by looking by faith forward to Calvary through the sacrifices, we, by faith, looking back to Calvary, the once for all sacrifice. Don't let anybody try and tell you that the Old Testament saints were saved in a different way to which you and I were. Logically, if you accept that, then you're accepting that there's 2 or 3 or 4 or 5, 6, 7 different gospels. There's only one gospel. It's by faith through the blood, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament saints, they were saved. They died. And it says in Hebrews 11, having received the promises, they were persuaded of those promises, embraced them. And so as to make this absolutely clear, Paul seeks to illustrate it by thinking of someone who makes a will. For you see, that's the sense of the word testament. If you read it like that, you'll understand it. Maybe you come to with me, verse 16 and 17. We're going to read this very slow. Where he's illustrating this. The eternal inheritance was given to the Old Testament saints as well as to us who enjoy it in Christ. For where a testament is, or a will if you like, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Stands the sense. As long as the person who writes the will is alive, he can chop and he can change it. He can add to it, he can take away from it. He can let it lie on the table, but it has no effect because the writer of it is still alive. But when they die, everything changes. The will comes into force. It's the last will and testament. I think I read recently there the month of November is your will month. So if you haven't got wrote a will, you might get a good deal. You go to your solicitor in the month of November. It's the last will and testament. And when the person who writes it dies, then it comes into force. That's what that verse is saying. Its wording is beyond change. Its provisions are unalterable. It is by the person's death that all its benefits are now brought into operation. And there can be contentions and there can be lawsuits over it and all the rest of it. But by and large, it cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. Now lift that up into the spiritual context as Paul here is using the illustration for that purpose. The will comes into force. Its wording is beyond change. And he brings it right now to consider the Savior. Because the Lord Jesus covenanted or promised with the Father in eternity past to come, to live, and to die for His people and to purchase their salvation. And all that He promised to obtain for us becomes ours through His death. And that meant the shedding of His own blood. It was through His atoning death that the penalty of our sin was removed, never to be laid to your account or to mine. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We have all those benefits because Christ died. He covenanted to die for His people in eternity past. And He did so when the fullness of times come. And in the Old Testament, the covenant was ratified by Moses by blood. In the tabernacle, therefore, everything that was connected with worship had to be sprinkled by blood if it was to be fit for use. And that was because it was a place where God met with sinners. And we've read tonight of how there was a partition in that sanctuary. And the partition into the second part of the sanctuary was the veil. And beyond the veil, it's called the holiest of all in verse 3. And you see, that was where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. The Shekinah glory dwelt between the cherubims, the angels, the cherubims looking down upon the mercy seat. And the Shekinah glory of God's presence dwelt there, but so were sinners. But because God is a thrice holy God, sinners cannot come to Him as they are. Atonement has to be made. The blood must be shed if they were to approach unto Him. And if that was true in the earthly picture, then how much more so of the heavenly? The greater offering necessary if we would be enabled to approach unto a holy God was none other than the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant blessings, the forgiveness of sin, the access we have to the Father, and many more have been secured for us only through His death. Men and women, may God help us and keep us looking to the work of the cross. For Paul in verse 14 encourages that backward look to the one who offered himself without spot to God. The second look is the upward look. In the Old Testament tabernacle, the high priest once a year, we read it tonight, on the Day of Atonement would enter into that holiest with the blood of the sacrifice. That blood will be sprinkled before and upon the mercy seat. But notice verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ has not entered into a mere type of the heavenly. He does not minister as our high priest in a tent, as the Old Testament priest did. But He has entered into heaven itself, where He appears literally before the face of God for us. How stark is the contrast between the two. The Old Testament priest during his lifetime would have entered in oftentimes, once every year, with the blood which it was not his own. And what he did the previous year, he had to repeat again and again every year following. But the sacrifice of Christ is greater, for having offered one sacrifice which cannot be repeated by the shedding of His own blood, He has entered in once and for all. You see how now the verses contrast each other. That's the teaching you see of verse 26. For then must He have often... have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The end of the world is the description of the time, Christ's incarnation to Christ's coming again. His sacrifice was sufficient for sinners. It was a perfect sacrifice to make a full atonement for their sins. And that is proved in that it never needs to be repeated. And at the appointed time, Christ offered Himself on that cross to put away sin. It was sufficient for the sins of the Old Testament saints, as well as for those who would be saved in the future. It is a sacrifice that is not deficient in any way. It satisfied God's divine justice. It appeased His wrath for us, the wrath of God that was my due. Upon God's Lamb was laid. And because of that, Christ has entered into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand, something that the Old Testament priest could never do. He could never sit down. His work was never finished. The one offering he made was perfect, and by virtue of it, Christ appears in heaven continually for his people and represents his people before his Father. Penalty for sin has been paid. It has been put away. And God the Father, on account of the Savior's death, accepts us. And again, Paul seeks to illustrate from the earthly. You look at verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We accept that men and women will die once. We accept that they will be judged once. And so equally certain is that Christ has died once, and in that transaction he bore the judgment that his people should have borne as he bore the sins of many. Romans 6 and verse 10 tells us, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." And because his was a once for all sacrifice, acceptable before God on behalf of the unjust who would trust in him by faith, then our upward look reveals a Savior who represents us in glory. The merit of his blood pleads for us. His presence at the Father's right hand testifies to us that there's no punishment left for the believer to bear. His presence in heaven ensures our acceptance before God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And it guarantees he continually prays for us. We know Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Any attempt made to re-sacrifice Christ over again is blasphemous. And that's what the Roman Catholic Mass does. And that's what the Protestant Reformation delivered us from. I don't want any man to take this wrong, but I have to say this. I don't care if it's now acceptable for the Orange Order to go into the Mass and funeral services. It's still unscriptural. Because it's a re-offering of Christ on the cross. It's putting Christ afresh to the cross. That's wrong. And I'll not just single out the Orange Order. I'll single out any Protestant who would think that he ought to go into the Roman Catholic Mass because his Roman Catholic neighbor is dead. Listen, it's not scriptural. It might be acceptable today. It wasn't acceptable 10 years ago. That's not scriptural. That's putting Christ afresh to the cross. And Calvary can never be repeated. Never. It suggests, that Roman Catholic Mass suggests, that his once for all offering was insufficient. I don't believe that. Neither do you. Or it suggests that God needs some reminder of Calvary in addition to the presence of his Son at his right hand. Christ is in the Father's right hand. He doesn't need to be reminded of Calvary. Calvary is finished. He's accomplished the work. He's satisfied divine justice. It can never be repeated again. You know, dear people, how privileged God's people are. The price of our acceptance has been secured. Tonight, we have access unto the Father. The Old Testament saints hadn't got that privilege. And we have a privilege tonight. We can come unto the Father through Christ. We have one who prays for us. And all these covenant blessings are because of and through the Savior Himself. I like the hymn 134. Just listen to the words of the third verse. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Child of God, are you troubled and afflicted? Many of God's people are. And have that upward look. Child of God, are you lacking in assurance tonight? Are you lacking in faith tonight? Then have that upward look to Christ. See one who shall not fail you. He's finished the work. There is the backward look, there's the upward look. And very briefly, there's the forward look. You notice something of that in verse 28, where it says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." We have not seen Christ the first time He came to this earth, and we see Him now only by the eye of faith. But one day we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The forward look is in the fact that Christ shall appear the second time, and how different an appearance that will be from the first. He shall not be coming this time to deal with sin, for He has already accomplished that the first time on the cross. The second time He's coming back, He's not coming to save sinners, but rather to gather His own unto Himself. And they'll all be redeemed with precious blood. Matthew 24, verse 31. "He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet." Don't know how some men somehow think that the Lord's coming is going to be silent. Can't work that out. Great sound of a trumpet. "And they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Every one of God's redeemed shall be gathered in. They'll not leave one. Not the one missed. The mediator of the new covenant has purchased eternal salvation. He has purchased an inheritance, and His second coming will usher it in. Our eternal home and glory will then be fully realized, and that will be the final consummation of God's wonderful plan of salvation. Where Christ dwells, every one of His people shall be there also. And the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the words of verse 9, how they ring so true, for it simply says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." You cannot fully tell what God has in store for us, but the Apostle Paul in these words, He doesn't let us forget it. That's the hope that every believer shares. And the knowledge and the assurance that one day we will be in heaven ought to cause us to live each day in light of that. And loosely to this whole world of which we're just passing through. Like we read in Hebrews 11, we're strangers and pilgrims in a strange land, just passing through. And to think that all this was secured for us because of that greater sacrifice that Christ offered upon that cross of shame. None of us would ever have the hope of heaven had not Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. May God enable us to ever have that upward look. Maybe we don't have that upward look enough, that forward look enough. Of just remembering what Christ has purchased for us, and the best is yet to come. We're all guilty, aren't we, of being taken up with the circumstances and the troubles and afflictions and trials of life down here. Too little do we have the forward look. To the prospects that Christ has promised for us, and to when we shall be in His eternal presence, where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The backward look, the upward look, the forward look. Ask the Lord to bless those few thoughts to your hearts tonight. Hebrews chapter 9, for His own name's sake.